God wants Christians to have a steadfast, unalterable bedrock of assurance for our hope. God wants his children to know how safe and secure they are in his love. We may not always realize this, but it's really a message we need to be reminded of kind of repeatedly, don't we? To be assured of God's love and his promise for us. By means of the incarnation, we're reminded that the Son perfectly knows the weakness of humanity. He walked among people just like us. He knows the fragility of our faith. He knows the struggles of our lives and how those things are challenges to Christian assurance. Our souls are worn down sometimes with weariness, with hardships and trials, and it causes struggles with our assurance. And so God, in his kindness, in his fatherly pastoral care for us, spends a lot of time on this in Scripture, addressing this issue to give us precisely the assurance of hope that we desperately need. He knows that we are inclined in our struggles to wax and wane in our assurance. It's just very hard in life sometimes. You know, he's seen the human tendency to look for assurance and hope and security in all the wrong places. And if you're honest with yourself, you do that from time to time, don't you? Even now, you still do. God knows that if your assurance comes from yourself, from your own circumstances, it's not going to come at all. If your assurance is grounded on anything on earth, it's not going to come at all. And so in this passage, the author of Hebrews addresses this for us because God wants us to have a full assurance of hope. Those who trust in Christ, God wants you to have a rock-solid security. And it's based on the substance of an authentic hope. And how does that happen? Well, hopefully today we'll get a better idea as we look at Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 20. So if you want to find your way there, we're picking up where we left off last week. Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 20. We're kind of building off of what we started last week, the ground that was laid there. In this passage, the author of Hebrews wants to explain to us what the ultimate anchor of the soul for the believer truly is. He has issued three startling warnings already to this congregation about the dangers of falling away from Christ. Now, he's not some sadistic person trying to unsettle unnecessarily the genuine assurance of real Christians, but he needs to be straightforward, right? You know, you need that directness and that bluntness in your life sometimes to put the mirror in front of your face. And yet we see here he has a sanctified purpose in these warnings, which is why he is always quick to follow them up with a message of encouragement and hope. And so he hastily says in verses 9 to 12, as we looked at last week, he says, "But I am convinced of better things concerning you, because I've seen the fruit of God's work in your life." And he backs that up by explaining how God is not unjust so as to forget your works and your love, which you have shown to his name, and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. So he makes it clear at the very outset that he sees evidences of God's grace in the lives of these believers and that his desires for all of them to attain a full assurance of hope. And so verses 9 to 12, he talks about the outward evidences of God's grace in their lives. But it's very vitally important to understand that their assurance is not based on those outward evidences of fruit, right? Did you catch that? It's vital that your assurance is not based on external circumstances, even the fruit of God's work in your life. Those things can be the evidence, obviously, of God's work, but there is a sure ground for you this morning that we have to take hold of today, to have hope. That is a bedrock hope of assurance that's anchored in the Son of God. So we're going to kind of see three vital elements of hope this morning, sort of give you the outline up front if you're taking notes. First, we're going to look at the illustration of Christian hope. That's going to be verses 13 to 15. Then we're going to look at the source of Christian hope. That's verses 16 to 18. And then finally, the stabilizing influence of Christian hope. That's verses 19 to 20. So that'll sort of be our outline, the illustration, the source, and then the stabilizing influence of authentic Christian hope. So with that kind of in mind, let me read our text for us before we get into it. Hebrews 6, 13 to 20. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end to every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by those two unchangeable things, it is impossible for God to lie. So we can have taken refuge in the strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So first here we see the author gives us an illustration of authentic Christian hope. And he does it by appealing to the example of Abraham. Last week, if you remember, at the end of verse 12, we're told we need to mimic the martyrs. We need to mimic and emulate those who God has placed in our lives. But also here we see, by way of illustration, we are to mimic the kind of hope that Abraham had. And think of how significant recounting this story would have been to a congregation of Jewish-born converts to Christianity. I mean, the figure of faith, Abraham. And he says, look at how he believed. Despite the evidence to the contrary, he obeyed. He obeyed when he didn't understand what the Lord was doing in his life. He obeyed and he was patient, knowing that the Lord would provide. This illustration is meant to ensure us that there is no uncertainty with God. There's no uncertainty with God. You can go to the bank with that. You can trust everything in your life to him. You can trust him with your income, with your livelihood, with your children, with your earthly life, and most importantly, your immortal soul. And the author gives us this illustration to encourage us that life's not always easy. But if your hope is fixed on God, then you'll weather any storm. Yet, because Abraham is not oftentimes the focal point of a lot of our messages or studies, in the same way that he would have been for these synagogue-born Jews who converted to Christianity, let me sort of take you back to understanding Abraham a little bit this morning by way of illustration, to get you back to where they were so you can understand where they were at. These would have been some common facts about Abraham the audience would have been familiar with, the great patriarch of the faith. He was a descendant of one of the three sons of Noah, Shem. He grew up in Ur, a city of idol worshipers. So God, in his sovereign plan, picked Abraham out of Ur. He was actually born with the name Abram, which means exalted father, but God saw fit to change his name to Abraham, which means the father of many. And with that kind of name change, you would have supposed that he must have had dozens of children. And yet, interestingly, he only had one child with his lawful wife, Sarah, before she died. He would live 38 more years, and during that time he would remarry. He would father six more sons before he would die at the age of 175. His importance is cemented in Jewish history. And so in turn, it's cemented in the audience and the author of the book of Hebrews. In their Bibles, all they had was the Old Testament. He was mentioned by name in 230 verses. 135 of those references are outside of the biographical incidences of his life. So it shows you how important he was that continually throughout the Old Testament, more than half the times that he occurs, he is being pointed back to as the anchor of the faith. He's mentioned 10 times by name in the book of Hebrews. And the reason why Abraham is such a titanic figure in Christianity is because Abraham is the patriarch not merely of physical ancestry, but he is the spiritual patriarch of all Christianity. And he has the virtues that all Christians must vitally embody if they are going to see Christ. We oftentimes think of Abraham because of his faith. But as we're going to see this morning, his hope is also an indispensable virtue of genuine Christian life. Hope is an indispensable virtue of genuine Christian life. We saw that last week a little bit. Hope is that settled, confident expectation that God's promises and his ability to fulfill those promises are immutably fixed. They are certain, and nothing can restrain his mighty hand. That's what real Christian hope is. That nothing can restrain or hinder the Almighty God of heaven from perfectly fulfilling his loving plans and promises to us. And the reason why Abraham is so often pointed to by Paul in Romans, here in Hebrews, and many, many other times in the New Testament, the reason why Abraham is picked as an illustration over Moses, over Noah, over Abel, over Enoch, or any of the other prophets or priests, is because he is the ultimate display of God's sovereign, unconditional election. Because what do we see in Genesis 12? God picks an idol worshiper. Of all the people from the face of the earth, God goes to Abram and he makes an unbelievable covenant promise with him, an amazing covenant of grace. You might as well turn there, Genesis chapter 12. We're going to look at some of the highlights of his life today to get this back into your mind a little bit. And you can keep your finger in Hebrews 6 because we'll be back. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, and I'll go ahead and begin. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I swore to you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Think of the magnitude of this extraordinary promise. At the age of 75, what do we see? Abraham goes as the Lord commanded. Not an easy task. I mean, think about that for a second. His whole livelihood, it was there. His land was there. His birthright was there. His family and friends, his occupation was all there. And yet to this 75-year-old man, with no physical offspring, God makes a covenant. Abraham doesn't deliberate. He doesn't seek advice from the secular or political authorities and leaders of his day. He doesn't hesitate, but he leaves, confident in the promise of God. Here's another interesting insight we need to consider about the hope of Abraham before we get too much further. You know, some considerable time goes by before he sees any of these promises come to fruition. And it wasn't just days. It wasn't just weeks. It wasn't just months. It wasn't even years. Decades go by. And during this time, God appears at least two more times in recorded scripture to reaffirm the promise. Genesis 13 and again in Genesis 15. And if you're honest with yourself, you know in your flesh, if this was you, by this point, you'd have lost hope that God was going to do what he said he was going to do, that he was going to make good on his promise. I mean, he had to tell you three times, and yet not once in those intervening decades did it come to pass. In Genesis 15, just a few chapters over, we kind of see something astonishing happen in order to establish this promise. Genesis 15, verses 2 and 6, Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." And Abram said, "Since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body shall be your heir." And he took him outside. He said, "Now look towards the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He says, go look at the sky and try to count the stars. But do you remember what happens next? God makes Abraham, disembody all these animals to prepare them for sacrifice. He makes them lay them on the ground. And then God causes Abraham to fall asleep. In the form of a smoking oven and a flaming torch, God passes between the pieces and establishes a unilateral covenant all by himself. You might be thinking, what on earth is this? It's called the cutting of a covenant. In the ancient Eastern world, it was actually known as a bilateral covenant. Bilateral for two, bi meaning two. So when two members were responsible for keeping a promise to each other, they would enter into a blood covenant. They would cut a covenant. There were stipulations on both sides. They would cut these animals in half and pass together between them as a blood sign. That if either of us fails, if either of us reneges, if either of us backs out or doesn't make good on his oath or his promise, the outcome of these dead carcasses will be the outcome of whoever fails to keep the covenant. But what we see here is very unique. Here it is only God who passes between the pieces, which means God is telling Abraham this won't be a bilateral endeavor. No, it will be a unilateral endeavor where God himself and God alone will take on the full responsibility of fulfilling the covenant. No help from any man, none at all. God was telling Abraham, I made a promise and I alone intend to keep it. And so with an outstanding act of covenant faithfulness, we see God pass between the animals. And guess what? From the initial promise in Genesis 12, Abraham was 75 years old. It wasn't until 25 years later, when Abraham was 100 years old, that the promise came true. It takes an incredible deal of hope, of faith in God's promises, to hold on for that long. Even after that startling display of events, Abraham still had to have a confident expectation in God's promises. But the virtue we desperately need in our day is not just a long time of faithfulness, but we need unending endurance and hope. And his hope was really put onto the test in a much more jaw-dropping, nerve-wracking, and anxiety-inducing event in Abraham's life. It wasn't just waiting 25 years. It wasn't from the difficulties of society. It wasn't from the difficulties of his elderly age. He was at least 100 by this point. It wasn't through persecution from unbelievers. It wasn't from trials of Satan. No. The greatest test of hope came from the command of God in Genesis 22, verse 2. I'm going to turn over there, you'll see. Genesis 22, verse 2. Remember, all he had wanted was a son. All he had wanted was a son. And the text tells us, Genesis 22, verse 2, God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Here from these events, where things are really hard and taxing, they're daunting, most dire, seemingly endless, he has hope even here. That's the virtue we see exhibited in the life of the patriarch Abraham. His whole pattern of life was leading to this very moment. All the promises of God were bound up in that boy. And what do we see? As soon as the first ray of sun rises the next morning, without question, without doubt, without vexation, without second thought, he saddles his donkey, gathers everything necessary for sacrifice, and he proceeds down that perilous journey. And similar to what we saw in Ur, he doesn't deliberate before obedience. He doesn't seek the advice of his brother Lot. He doesn't try to get a second opinion on the wisdom of obeying God. He doesn't even tell his wife what he's about to do. His resolve of obedience was unhindered in a legendary way, dear friends. Abraham's hope is put on display right there. And we actually see how firm his hope is. And just a few verses later, Genesis 22, verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Do you notice the plural there? We will go and worship, and we will return to you. He's confident in God's ability to fulfill the promise, even when nothing in the situations of his life would validate the certainty of hope that he has. In fact, it's not until Hebrews 11 that we're told Abraham reasoned to himself that God could raise the dead. And guess what's so astonishing about that fact? At the time of Abraham, no one had ever been raised from the dead, ever. He'd never seen a resurrection in his whole life, but he was that certain and confident in the promise of God that he had an unshakable hope, bulletproof. He knew God made a promise, and he knew God would fulfill it. But check this, hope is not always easy. That's what we see here. And we'll be in a lot of danger if we read through this and just sort of take in the information without considering the heart of the man Abraham and his son Isaac. Abraham wasn't an emotionalist man. He was a real man. And he had to bind his son. And his son had to submit to his elderly father. I can guarantee you that there were a lot of tears on both sides. A lot of heartache as he had to tie the ropes around his son's hands and feet. A lot of painful sobbing as they built the altar of sacrifice. I mean, can you imagine the heart-rending, gut-wrenching emotion that Abraham felt as he raised his hand with the blade to sink it into his only son's heart? But then God shows up and he stops him. I mean, can you imagine? Hope doesn't come easy, friends. It doesn't come without some tears sometimes. It doesn't come without some sacrifices, and it doesn't come when we're in ease. People who talk a lot about hope as if it's some kind of easy thing are the sort of people who've never lived life, okay? They've never scraped their knuckles on the streets, if you know what I mean. They've never had gravel kicked in their face as they try to scrape through this life. No. What we see here is the great image of Abraham as he's going through a dire situation, and yet he still has hope. Now, we're familiar with that part of Abraham's great history, but do you happen to recall what happens after that? Genesis 22, 15 to 18. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." God made the covenant promise again and again and again and again. And when he does this, our text says right here, he swears an oath. I mean, think about that mind-blowing fact. The God of heaven and earth, the God of all creation, the triune God who needs nothing from anything created, swears an oath to a man. This almighty act of accommodation by God, it demonstrates how much God wants Abraham to have certainty and hope. When did Abraham receive this promise? Well, you might think, well, he waited 25 years and he had his first son. And that would be a great expression of 25 years of faithful perseverance. But that's not really what the author has in mind here in Hebrews. In fact, he had to wait another 60 years before his grandson Jacob and Esau are on the scene. And he dies 100 years after God's promise was first made. He had only one son of the covenant, and he had only one grandson of the covenant when he died. That's it. Is that a mighty nation more innumerable than the stars of heaven in the vast reaches of space? More incalculable than the tiny grains of sand upon every seashore around the planet? The promise of a seed that would bless every nation in the world? Was that fulfilled here? No. No. He lived by faith, even when he died, not having seen the fulfillment of that hope. Now, I kind of want to point you out to a conundrum, so you can turn back to Hebrews if you would like. Go back to chapter 6. While you're turning there, I want to point something out to you. Hebrews 11:29 tells us that Abraham died without receiving the promise. This is what it says. It says, "And all these, having gained approval through their faith," talking about Abraham before and a long list of others, "did not receive what was promised." Huh. In our text, Hebrews 6:15, hopefully you're there now, "And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise." So when did he receive the promise? If hope is a settled conviction, a confident expectation, a certainty of God's ability to fulfill the promises, when is that realized? When Abraham comes face to face with the one who fulfills that promise, Jesus Christ. John 8:56 tells us, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." In the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ would fulfill that promise, where men and women of every tribe, tongue, and nation would be blessed by being purchased by his blood. So Abraham didn't receive the fullness of that promise until he was in glory, when he saw the Son face to face. God keeps his word, but he does it in his own time. And that is why believers are urged, as we saw last time, to diligently pursue a full assurance of hope until the end. Until the end. Abraham waited all his life. That's genuine, persevering hope. This is a picture of the illustration that we're given in Hebrews 6:12, "So that you would not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So you need to take note. You have been charged by the apostle here to strive for the promise and to cultivate hope until the very end, until you inherit the promise just like Abraham. And in the face of the Hebrew Christians, this would have been a pretty daunting task. I mean, they had the gallows built right before their very eyes. They had the stake that still had the stench of charred human flesh wafting in the air. They had the boot of Roman oppression upon their necks, and no earthly means of escape. They had every reason to wonder how they could endure such relentless persecution so they can inherit what's promised, since what's been promised is inherited for most of us only in death. So we have to think about that ourselves. How do we remain immovable, steadfast, resolved for the totality of our lives? How do we do that? The answer is by developing the essential, life-strengthening, spine-hardening virtue of hope. Hope enables perseverance through trials. Cultivating hope is a key to staying the course in a life filled with turbulence and turmoil. Again, like I said before, it's easy for me to get up here and tell you that you desperately need this kind of life-sustaining hope. It's easy for me to tell you that you need it. It's even easy for you to think and believe that you need it. But how do you cultivate it? Now, I want to say this. I don't think any Christian that's ever walked the face of the earth is utterly devoid of hope. And that's the polar opposite of a Christian. The real issue is, how can we cultivate this in such a way that you benefit from experiencing it in the midst of life's trials? That's the kind of hope he's talking about here. When everything around you seems dire, seems grim, seems, you know, difficult, how do we cultivate this kind of confidence? As we saw kind of last week, we had to mimic the martyrs. Today, we get the illustration of Abraham. And that sort of brings us into our second point here today of how we can cultivate hope by grasping its source. By grasping its source. So that's our second point. The source of Christian hope is seen in verses 16 to 17. Why is it the heirs of the promise can rest assured? Because the promise and because of the oath, but also because of the source of where the promise and oath come from. Where does it come from? This is the anchor of the Christian hope. Where does it come from? Listen, your assurance can't depend on your own stability in life. It can't depend on your own strength of your own faith. It must depend on the absolute trustworthiness and veracity of God. Or else it's false assurance. It's false hope that will ultimately fail you in times of trial. If your assurance is built on your own confidence of your faith, I promise you, your assurance will fluctuate. Because if you're honest with yourself, you see your own weaknesses from time to time, don't you? I mean, sometimes by God's grace, we are strong in faith and we're enabled to believe and hope against hope. I mean, sometimes our faith, though, trembles when times are hard. So if your assurance is founded on your own faith, you're going to be on that emotional roller coaster, up and down and up and down and up and down all through life, anything but the definition of stable, but what we are being told hope really is. So our hope must be founded on God's promise, on God's character, on God's nature, on his very essence. That's when it's solid. That's when it's steady. And that's what God wants believers to have. He wants us to be steady. So here we see the true source of Christian hope. It's in God's promise. It's in God's covenant, God's oath. That's where our trust is. But we can only trust his oath and his covenant because of his very nature. So we can see here that hope is cultivated by remembering the very nature of God. That's how you cultivate hope. Taking your mind back to cultivate a knowledge of him. Here we see the infinity, the integrity, the immutability of God are put on display in our text. And that's why theology is always practical for a believer. The more you know God, the more you know his essence, his attributes, his works, the more you know of this, the more sure and firm your hope is. And the author gives us precisely that. He doesn't make an exhaustive list, but he gives us some of the things we need to consider this morning. Let me read that text and consider some of the attributes of God present here. Hebrews 6, 16 to 18. For when men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end to every dispute, in the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by those two unchangeable things it is impossible for God to lie. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Now let's think about this. Why do people need to swear oaths? Well, they do it because of the unreliability and untrustworthiness of their nature and character. People break their word all the time. They go back on deals. They don't keep their promises. So to try to buttress their promise, they take an oath. And we do this even today, right? When people, they take an oath before being considered a serious witness in the court of law. Otherwise, you don't take them seriously. In fact, in many societies, even modern ones, there has to be a threat attached to breaking the oath. In Abraham's day, remember the animal carcasses? It was the promise that perjury carries with it the death penalty. And it's necessary because without the threat of death, men will lie. Men will lie. This is true of all people of all times. To lend some credibility, to give some veracity to their claims, they swear by someone greater than themselves. Right? They wouldn't swear by someone less than them, right? It wouldn't add any strength to their argument to swear by the name of a slave. I mean, what resources do they have to vindicate you? What status do they have to defend you? What reputation do they have to protect you if you don't keep your word? None. So they had to swear by someone higher and greater than themselves. When the Jews swore, they swore by God. They were calling God as a witness, to hold men accountable if they don't comply, to punish anyone who is lying, who doesn't keep his word. Once the oath was made, it was to confirm the truth and it put an end to any dispute because you're calling God's veracity and the punishment of death to bear witness if you're a liar. So moving then from the lesser to the greater, the apostle's argument is very dramatic. He takes a step into heaven. He goes before the heavenly tribunal and he shows how God wants to set the permanence of reality, the seriousness, the clarity, the veracity of all of his promises on evident display. God did two unchangeable things in his covenant with Abraham. He gave his word and he sealed it with an oath. He gave his word and he sealed it with an oath. But does God need to do this? I mean, we know why fallen men do it, right? We are liars from the cradle to the grave. And so if God is altogether holy, why does God take this oath? We know that every word of his is true. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. Psalm 119, 142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Psalm 119, verses 151, you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Psalm 119, 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. And Jesus, in John 17, 17, says, your word is truth. So in an amazing act of accommodation, God gave an oath to Abraham. He didn't need to. It was unsolicited, mind you. Abraham wasn't asking for anything. God didn't need any help to keep his word. But in order to demonstrate his incredible generosity, his shepherding concern, his marvelous compassion, he does this to strengthen Abraham and us. And that's why God gave an oath. Now God's holy, immutable covenant and oath is not just for the benefit of Abraham, it's for every true believer. Every true believer, no matter how strong you are spiritually, no matter how full your assurance is, no matter how strong your zeal is, this is necessary for every believer. It's for the weak to make them strong. It's for the sensitive to give them resolve. It's for the downcast to help them get back up. God goes through an awful lot of trouble here, doesn't he? Remember Abraham? Makes the promise. He renews the promise. He repeats the promise, and then he gives an oath. And he condescends to make sure we get it. He wants to make sure we get it. Why does God care so much that we get it? To make the unchangeable nature of his purpose exceedingly clear. Don't be mistaken. He does this so you can have a certain hope that's a confident expectation to all the heirs of the promise. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And he does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And what do we see in verse 26? For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants according to the promise. It's a promise for everyone who believes after the pattern of the patriarch. The historical promises made to Abraham are for our benefit. This is your rich spiritual heritage. God did this in the Old Testament. He consummated it in the New. But he did it for your growing hope. It's a promise bound up with God's own character. God's own character. I mean, just a few verses ago in Hebrews 6:13, it says, God swears by himself. That's how fixed he is. No one is greater than him. So he has to swear by himself. He is the greatest. He swears this oath. And so as by his own eternal being, he promises to keep that oath at the cost of his own life. In theology, we refer to the aseity of God here, the absolute independence and self-existence of God. He is the wellspring of life. He is in and of and from himself. This is one of the highest principles of deity, God's eternal nature and essence, his very life. And by that eternal, immutable life, he swears. You'd have to have the ability to undeify God for his promise to fail. He has an inalterable, immutable purpose. And so because of this, his holiness, his veracity, his unimpeachable trustworthiness is established for us. I mean, do you ever think about that for a moment? That there are some impossible things for God to do. There are some things that God cannot do. And that's where the author goes next. There are things God cannot do by virtue of being God. It's impossible for him to lie. So the author here is steeped in the Old Testament. He's drawing from the rich well that his people know so well. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. 1 Samuel 15:29, also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Isaiah 55:11, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty. without what I desire and without succeeding in the manner in which I sent it. What do we see from all this? God keeps his word. This promise of God, sealed by an oath, based on his own essence, is intended to stimulate your hope. The second part of Hebrews 6:18 again, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that's set before us. The word for taken refuge there is very interesting. ESV translates it, fled for refuge. I like that. Fleeing for refuge. Oh, what a comfort and a delight. Remember the old hymn, How Firm a Foundation? Maybe you remember the first line. It says, How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. You know what this is a picture of? Fleeing in refuge, Hebrews 6:18. In the Old Testament, if you accidentally killed another man, there were cities of refuge that you could flee to without extradition, where you'd be protected and no one could harm you there. So anyone who was trying to kind of seek revenge on your life wouldn't be able to kill you. And that's a nice little picture. But refuge in God is more serious than that. It's the same word here as in the Old Testament. Believers who have fled from the wrath of God, who haven't fled just because of accidental sins committed, but have fled because of all their sins. They're so innumerable, so heinous, that they had to flee to the Son for refuge. Jesus is our city of refuge. Salvation, security, hope. Sometimes our grip on that hope isn't always as sure as it ought to be. That's why we need a reminder like this. That's why God reinforced his covenant of grace time and time again throughout the history of Israel. This way we can be greatly encouraged as heirs of that promise to cling more tightly to him, to be invigorated by this. Be invigorated this morning, friends, to grab hold more tightly of Jesus Christ. Now, we have to ask ourselves, is that where your hope is today? Are you trusting in your faith? Are you trusting in your financial security? Or are you placing your faith in Christ? Is Christ the ground of your hope? His character? Is your hope in the eternal nature of God? The promise of the covenant given to Abraham, repeated to us in the gospel, is that your hope? If you're trusting yourself, you're in trouble. But if you're trusting in Christ and the gospel, you're in sure hands. Now, third, we've seen kind of the illustration of Christian hope. We've seen the source of Christian hope, which is the eternal nature of God. Now, finally, let's take a look at the stabilizing influence of Christian hope. The stabilizing influence of Christian hope. In other words, this kind of hope, based on God's word, God's promise, God's covenant, God's oath, it steadies the heart. It steadies the soul. This kind of hope steadies you in the walk of faith. And it's why you need this kind of hope. It prepares you to walk through the trials of this world, the furnace of suffering, through the worst kind of persecution that all hell can muster. Hebrews 6, 19-20. Let me read it. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is the anchor for the soul, firm, stable, secure, held fast. So while the world around us is in shambles, it's blown apart, chaos reigns, darkness seems to snuff out the light, pressure in life is out of control, pain and tyranny have run rampant, persecution more than you can seemingly bear, trials battering you down as a raging tempest of the sea. In the midst of that, we find the anchor of our soul. The hope of this confident expectation, it's calming, it's soothing, it's stabilizing to our life. That's why a Christian can look in the face of the madness of this world and not be shaken by it. When impending doom is at the door of life, you need this fixed anchor. This is how a Christian overcomes life's troubles. Christian hope is strengthened by renewing a singular focus on the anchor himself, the promise, the oath, the very life of God in Jesus Christ, our sure anchor. Reviving a renewed delight in that will give you confidence. Now, that's not all. In fact, you'll notice there at the end of our text, we see the author reintroduces a theme that he mentioned in Hebrews 5:10. Jesus interceding according to his superior priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. While he introduces it here as another proof of God's veracity, and for the benefit of strengthening our hope, he goes on for four chapters to explain it. He brings this up here, though, as a counter to apostasy, as a counter to life's hardships, that we have a man right now who intercedes on our behalf. Jesus is present in heaven for you. He's entered the inner sanctuary on our behalf. And it's interesting when you think about these proofs that he's given here. The analogy of the anchor, it doesn't really seem to fit, does it? In nautical terms, you think of an anchor, it sinks down to the bottom of the ocean. It hits the ocean floor, and they're heavy. They secure the sea vessel so it's not moved by winds and tides. In a picture here, we see Jesus in the heights of the glories of heaven itself. I mean, remember when men tried to climb to heaven, how impossible and reckless that proved to be in the Tower of Babel? No matter how hard man strives, no matter his technological advances, I mean, he can go into the atmosphere, onto other planets, see stars in the farthest reaches of space. He doesn't even come close to getting where God is. How is man supposed to get that high? Christ is beyond the veil, in the very presence of God. And that's where our hope is, right there, secure. A man, our man, Jesus is there. It's a very interesting thing as we see these kind of shifting metaphors put together. One minute we're on a ship in a stormy sea and we've dropped anchor. We're trying to stay stable so that we're not dashed against some sort of rock or reef or whatever. And then suddenly we have this shift and we find ourselves in the Holy of Holies. You almost have to picture that. The anchor being thrown overboard in the raging sea of life, and it doesn't sink to the bottom of the ocean, but it ends up inside the curtain of the Holy of Holies. Such a wonderful picture there. We have a hope that has tethered and anchored itself to the very throne room of God. In other words, he's saying, if you put your trust in God's covenant and promise, let me tell you where your anchor lands. It lands right in the presence of God. And Jesus has gone there before you, and sooner or later, he's going to pull you in with him because your hope is anchored to him. His strong hand holds you there. His blood is the anchor. He keeps us there. And knowing that our hope is strengthened because Jesus is present in heaven, he's the guarantee that we will one day get there, right? Remember his words in John 14:3? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you shall be also. He's there. And if he's there, we can have assurance and hope that as God himself, he will keep his word and he will get us there. He's there on our behalf. He hasn't deserted us. He's our advocate, high priest, intercessor. He's continually pleading his own merit to the Father on our behalf and guaranteeing us grace in times of need. His presence there, it guarantees that we will get there. It's not because of the power of our commitment. It's not because of the firmness of our resolve. I mean, the most resolute, committed Christians fall woefully short. We have an advocate to plead our case. I want you to pay attention to the words there in Hebrews 6:20 at the very end. Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. In Greek, this term was used many ways, had a very large semantic range. It was oftentimes used of a military scouting party. A military scout was someone or a group of people who would go ahead of the main army and report back what he had seen. Think of the 12 Israelites in the Old Testament. They're sent out to scout the land of Canaan ahead of the rest of Israel. That's a forerunner. It was also used in a wide variety of other ways. It was used of early ripened fruit before the tree was in full fruit-bearing mode. In athletics, it was used of the runner who broke out of the pack and was ahead of everyone. But in its simplest terms, it is going first where others will inevitably follow. It's going first where others will inevitably follow. Jesus is our forerunner, meaning he has gone ahead of us so that we could follow in his footsteps. And I kind of want to point out that the author here, he's so wonderfully theological. He could have called him the Son of God. The author uses that many times for our Lord. But here he calls him Jesus. Jesus entered as a forerunner. That precious, dear name of his humanity. He entered as our forerunner as a man. He has gone on to make the way. Now, I kind of got to say something else too. Came across it when I was studying those Leviticus 16 messages and also in John Owen. This observation about the priestly work, it's very important that we kind of get this here. The priests in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement didn't go in as a forerunner into the Holy of Holies. They went as a priest, yes. They went to take the sins of the people before God, yes. They went to make propitiation, yes. To intercede, yes, and yes, and yes. They were types of the one who was to come, the great high priest, the archetype Jesus Christ. But they never are said to be forerunners because we cannot go with them. No one could go with them. They didn't go to usher the way for people to follow. No. They went and they went alone, leaving all the people far, far outside. That curtain was to forbid anyone from entering the Holy of Holies. And because the threat of death was so real, even for the priest in the old system, he was only allowed there one day a year to make intercession. Any misstep with certain death, he was never easy there. He was always uneasy, uncomfortable, anxious, dripping in nervous sweat. He wasn't at home there. As soon as the business was done, he would rush out, and the sooner the better. He never wanted to drag out this ordeal because any imminent misstep is a threat of certain death, and the danger is very, very real. The earthly priest was anything but at home there. He had to sacrifice a bull for himself to be a testimony of the fact of his own sinfulness, to remind him of the fact that he's not at home and welcome even that close to God. But Jesus, as a priest of a different kind, he's at home there. That's what we call theanthropic mediation in theology. It's a sweet refrain that Jesus is mediating by means of his deity and his humanity. What a wonderful thought. When he stepped into heaven's Holy of Holies, he doesn't rush out. He stayed in. He was at home. The curtain veil torn in two, and he offers all those who believe in him, where I am, there you shall be also. Come. Come in. Do you have that kind of hope? Hope isn't a feeling. It's not built on blind sentimentality. No. Christian hope is concerned with a person, and it's found only in Jesus Christ. And it's that kind of hope that stabilizes you through life's trials. The last few stanzas of How Firm a Foundation come to mind again. I feel like a hymn had to be written on this text. It says, when through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and to sanctify you your deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame will not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Is that your hope? If it is, then rest on him. And if it's not, it can be if you rest on Christ. Is he your forerunner? Run after him. I know there are some people here this very morning whose emotional temperament inclines them to be more vulnerable and sensitive to their struggles. And so because of that, they're easily fixated on the waves and that are crushing in all around them, right? They lose grip of the assurance that they should have because of this fixed hope. Some of the dearest believers I know are sensitive saints. They know the Bible well. They know the gospel. They trust Christ wholeheartedly. And I know they struggle with this. And guess what? God knows that too. And that's why he spends a lot of time on this in his word, to give us assurance of his love that's grounded in a firm and certain hope. He doesn't want us to go through life like the Arminians with their daisy flowers, wondering, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, maybe today he loves me not. No. That's not the way Christ wants us to live our lives. He doesn't want us to meander through life with an inadequate hope. I mean, think about it, with so many people living with their souls on the brink of collapse, God doesn't want us to rest on a faulty assurance. God wants us to have a full assurance of hope. That's why he puts that right here in his word. Now, I don't say that because it's easy. I know there are certain circumstances in our lives that can cause us to struggle with assurance. I mean, the waves of life can be relentless. They can be brutal. They can be unmerciful and unceasing. You know, we can find ourselves in situations where we say, I didn't see that coming. I didn't know I was going to lose my job today. I didn't know things were going to be that hard. Oftentimes it happens with new believers after the exhilarating newness of the new life sort of wears off and they realize they got to buckle up because they're in for a long haul. It even happens to seasoned saints as they've been here for so long and they face some serious trials. Perhaps you today, maybe you think, I didn't know the Christian life was going to be like this. I didn't know I was going to struggle with chronic illness. I didn't know I was going to have to bury my child. I didn't know I was going to have to deal with marital infidelity. I didn't know I was going to have to raise children on my own. I didn't know that I was going to struggle with depression year after year and never get relief. I didn't know that family and friends, my children, even other Christians from time to time would betray me. And sometimes the sheer weariness of those experiences wear us down. But guess what? God has given us a sure anchor, a certain hope. By his oath, by his covenant, by his blood, we have an assurance of the man who is in heaven, who has given us the promise of John 14:3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you shall be also. Let's find the anchor of our hope in him this morning. Let's pray. King of heaven, we come to you thankful that you have given us this in your word to remind us that we are not strangers in heaven, that we have a heavenly inheritance, a heavenly city whose kingdom and maker is God. May all of our hope, may all of our life be bent towards that end. Lord, help us to follow after our forerunner and carry us on the arms of grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.